In the older vending machines, before they took credit cards, you put your dollar bill in to buy your chips or cookies or what have you. Oftentimes, it would spit it back out. It would reject it. It would reject it because the dollar bill was too wrinkled, too folded, too old. So you'd put it in and kick it back. You'd put it in and kick it back. Then you put it on a table and try to iron it with your hands to get it to take the dollar bill. Then you put it in and it kick it back, and you'd overfold it so it would come back a little straight. And you'd keep doing it because it kept being rejected. The problem with those machines is that no matter how tattered or worn the dollar bill was, it was still worth a dollar. I mean, it was old and wrinkled and maybe tattered and taped, but none of that caused it to lose its value. Because the machine didn't appreciate the value, but was only looking at the shape, it would determine whether it would accept the bill or not and give you the benefit of whatever you are seeking to get from the machine for the dollar you put in. Oftentimes, when it comes to the people of God, we reject folk who don't look like they belong. We reject people who don't look like they fit. We reject people because they do not fit the smoothness that we think they ought to have, and they get spit out because we do not recognize that they have the same value as others. Some come into the house of God beaten, tattered, torn, and taped. And we react to them based on what we see, rather than who they are. This reaction, faulty, is called discrimination, where people become divided over externals and spit other people out because they don't fit their idea of what is acceptable and accepted or not. From the Apostle James and other scriptures, I want to give you a broad-based biblical view of the issue, because I will argue that it doesn't take 250 years to fix this problem. It takes about 2 minutes and 50 seconds to fix it. But that's the assumption that you believe God's word is authoritative and it trumps history, background, culture, race, and gender. James begins his discussion by saying, brethren, fellow Christians, how in the world can you worship God, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, with an attitude of personal favoritism? He calls it, in verse 4, making distinctions. He calls it in verse 9, if you show partiality. All those verses are about one thing: illegitimate discrimination, personal favoritism, distinctions, partiality, and the consequences, as you'll hear, that comes from it. Illegitimate discrimination is the practice and promoting of ungodly and unrighteous distinctions between individuals and or groups based on faulty criteria. It is using the wrong criteria by which you make the judgment. He is concerned that the church, in particular Christians, are not being divided by a spirit of elitism. See, when you reject somebody based on faulty criteria, you are positioning yourself as better than the person you reject. That's called elitism. Elitism is lifting yourself up as you push somebody else down without the rightful basis for doing so. That is an elitist spirit. He says that it is driven, verse 4, by making a judgment with evil motives. He says your motivation is evil. Not just wrong, it's evil. What's the motive? Well, let's look at his illustration here, which we'll come back to. He says, a man walks into your church, into your assembly, decked out, or a woman. And you know they're decked out because of the jewelry, he says. It's a gold ring. It's not pleather, it's leather. And it's the real deal. They're dressed to the nines. They drove up in a Benz or a Phantom 5 Rolls Royce. They look the part of wealth, power, and success. And then somebody comes in who you know is at the bottom of the economic ladder. He says, and then they run into an usher. Because it's all about where they get seated. And you, simply by the external of what you see, bring the rich man up front and give him the primary seating. When the person who's not dressed flamboyantly or with couture or who doesn't have all of the things that that give you notice that they're all that and some more, they are told to stand on the side or sit in an obscure place. He says, the only reason you do that is because your motives are evil. See, when you see the well-off man, you hope he joins the church because he's going to help the budget. And so you cater to him because he can bring greater benefit to you or to the church or to the business contact you want to have. But the poor person can't do much for you. They're not going to give as much in the offering. They don't have success, power, prestige to offer. And so they don't matter as much. And so the motivation says, put them over there out of the way. They're not critical to the success of the church. Yeah. It's like the man who called the church and said to the secretary, hello, I would like to speak to the head hog at the trough. She said, excuse me, sir. He said, I'd like to speak to the head hog at the trough. She said, well, we don't refer to our pastor here as the head hog of the trough. Well, I just was calling because I want to give $100,000 to the church. She said, I think I hear the big pig coming now. He's dealing with a motive that makes illegitimate distinctions, deriving from a wrong spirit. Now, let me get this straight. All discrimination is not wrong. We're told to discriminate between truth and error. We're told to discriminate between righteousness and unrighteousness. We're told to discriminate against sin and that which is obedience to God. We're called to discriminate based on a divine standard, not a human one. So discrimination is right if it's authorized by God. It is wrong if it's authorized by man in contradiction to God. What we have done in our culture is we've picked up the attitudes of the world and brought them into the kingdom of God. He says, how dare you embarrass the glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ with personal favoritism distinctions? Over and over again, the scripture condemns partiality. Deuteronomy 10:17, God does not accept partiality. Acts chapter 10, verse 34, our God is not partial. Leviticus 19, verse 15 says, you are not to be partial to the rich or the poor. You are to make my standard equal to all. Malachi chapter 2, verse 9 says, God will judge those who are partial. Speaks specifically of his judgment for illegitimate discrimination. How you treat people affects how you view God. He says, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to tell me you're going to illegitimately discriminate against one of his children? Who do you think you are? It is a reflection of your spirit towards God. And he says it is on the same level, discrimination is on the same level, verse 11, of adultery and murder. Now, we don't tend to think of that. It's somebody who kills somebody and somebody who acts in discrimination against somebody, God views them as equal sins. When you press the wrong note on a piano, you bring discord to the whole music. When you have dirt on a piece of your shirt or blouse, you send the whole thing to the cleaners. When you have a crack in your windshield, you say, my window is broke, because that one thing has messed up everything. He says, when this one thing is wrong, you'd have messed up the whole law of God. Discrimination, illegitimately, is a big deal, not a little deal. Because it disrupts the whole rule of God. So I want to talk now, having established what it means. I want to look at the biblical categories of discrimination. What are the areas in which discrimination occurs that the Bible addresses that we face? Number one, that's the one in this passage, class discrimination. Class discrimination is dealing with economics. It is the haves versus the have-nots. It is the rich versus the poor. It is favoring the rich over the poor based on illegitimate criteria. It is celebrating the PhD and ignoring the GED. Both of these people went to the same church. He says one comes into your assembly and then another man comes into your assembly. So both are going to the same place to worship. He says when they come through that door, you're not to give preference to them merely because of what you perceive to be the benefit of you catering to them. That is unacceptable. He says, when they come into the house of God, you are to not make an internal judgment based on an external look. You see how dressed they are. You see how the jewelry they're wearing. And you make a determination that they must be great for you. We had a gentleman some years ago pulled up to our church. And he was used to concierge valet service at church. Wherever he went, they told him, pull up, not because he was a special guest, not because he was had some unique appointment, but just because he was he. And pull up, and he's waiting for somebody to come open his door, drive his car and park it. We had to tell him, you're at the wrong place. Because, see, that world thing can get in your head, and make you think more than you ought to think about yourself and about others who may not be at your status, who may not be at your level. Please notice, he doesn't condemn the rich man for being rich. He doesn't say, take off your ring or don't wear the clothes that you wear that you can afford. He doesn't condemn that. He's condemning the folks doing the sitting, not the folks doing the entering. He's condemning the attitude in the church that says, we're going to cater to you because what you can do for us, and we're going to dismiss this person because what they cannot do for us, because we make class distinctions. Most of the people who got saved in New Testament time were slaves. They were poor. They were limited in what they could do. So it would be easy to dismiss them. There must be room in the family of God for the well-to-do and the not so well. I'm not talking about people being irresponsible. I'm talking about people who just are not able to do what other people can do. They should be valued for their worth before God, not their look before men. Unless there is something wrong with the look. Inappropriate dress. That's a different story. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about poverty. He's talking about the fact that they don't have the wherewithal. They are poor. Mahatma Gandhi was reading his Bible, true story. He talks about this in his autobiography. And he was enthralled with Jesus Christ as he read the Gospels. That Jesus hung out with sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors, the despised, inviting them into the kingdom of God. And of course, he hated the caste system in India, where if you're born into a certain caste, you're just stuck there, you and your family, for all of your life. And he said, Jesus may be the answer to this caste system. This Jesus Christ may be just what I'm looking for. He said, I'm going to find out more about him. So he went to a Western Christian church that was having services in India to learn more about Christ and more about Christianity. He came to the usher and he said, I would love to talk to the pastor to learn more about Christianity and more about Jesus and salvation and how it can change the caste system in India. The usher told Mahatma Gandhi, well, you got to go and sit in the back of the balcony. Mahatma Gandhi said, well, that's okay. He walked out, and when he walked out, he said, well, I don't think I'm going to deal with Christianity because they got the same caste system that we have here in India. Because they were making the distinction between the rich and the poor, just like the world was. Illegitimately. Now, if you're poor because you're lazy, if you're poor because you're irresponsible, the Bible does not support that kind of poverty. But the Bible also recognizes that some people are caught in oppression, caught in injustice, caught in lack of opportunity. And they are not to be rejected for legitimate reasons. Because the church, in fact, the Bible says, not many wise, not many mighty, not many rich shall even enter the kingdom of God. Because they're too busy enjoying their stuff to think about eternity. Now we come to racial discrimination. Racial discrimination is ungodly treatment of people based on skin color. Ungodly treatment of people based on skin color. This is the plague of our day. This is the area that we've not been able to overcome in America. The issue of race. The sin of racism. So let me talk about that. How dare you, he says. Come before the Lord Jesus Christ with personal favoritism. Take, for example, Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 to 15. In Numbers 12, verses 1 to 15, Moses marries a black woman. It's an interracial marriage. Moses marries a black woman. It says he marries an Ethiopian woman, which in the Bible meant black. She's African, and the Bible says about the Ethiopian, can he change his color? Referring to the darkness of his skin. So Moses married, there are numbers of interracial marriages in the Bible, and this is a poignant one. He marries this black woman, and his brother and sister get upset. Miriam and Aaron are ticked off that Moses has married a minority, and a black person. So they rebel against Moses because of the woman that he married, the scripture says. It says when God saw what Miriam and Aaron did against their brother simply because of the woman he married, he gave Miriam leprosy and she became white as snow. You like white? We're going to make you white. God rendered judgment on her because she rebelled against biblical authority based on an illegitimate criteria of a mixed marriage. And until Miriam and Aaron repented, until they repented, she carried her leprosy. When she repented, he removed her leprosy and brought her normal skin back. He wanted to serve notice. Don't you use an illegitimate criteria in my house and among my people. God created the races different intentionally. Noah has three sons. Ham means dark or burnt. Shem means brown or dusk. Japheth means light or bright. Black, brown, and white. It says those were his three sons. All the nations spawned from his three sons. It is intentional. When you go to heaven, you will be the same race you are now. You don't get the switch. If you're black now, you're going to be black in heaven. If you're white now, you're going to be white in heaven. If you're brown now, you're going to be brown in heaven. John says in Revelation 7, Revelation 5, he says, I looked up in heaven and I saw people from every nation, every tribe, every kindred, and every tongue. He says, I could see the differences. So what earth is supposed to be is a practice session for eternity. Because the races will be distinct, that is, unique as they are now in glory. You don't get the switch because it was divinely intentional. It's interesting. People do drugs cross-racially, get drunk cross-racially. Then they split up when it comes to the kingdom of God. It's easy to switch when you get around your people. And to throw away the divine standard to maintain acceptability within your own group. Your commitment to God must transcend your group. You must be Christian first. You cannot be first a black Christian or a white Christian. Because then you make black and white an adjective. The job of the adjective is to modify the noun. So if you've got Christianity in the noun position and your color in the adjectival position, you got to keep changing the noun of your Christianity to fit the color of your culture. You got to put your Christianity in the adjectival position, your race in the noun position, so that if anything changes, it's the noun of your humanity and not the adjective of your faith. Peter ran into this situation in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. He's eating pork chops with the Gentiles. He grew up not being able to eat pork as a committed Jew. But then Jesus came and said, no, you can now eat anything. And he found out them folk knew how to cook. And he had never had pork before. And now he can eat pig's feet, chitlins, pork chops. So he's sucking on some neck bones. And while he's enjoying this great meal with the Gentiles on the other side of railroad tracks, some of his boys from the hood show up. Says some of his Jewish buddies from James show up and they wonder, why are you eating with them? He says, we got to live with them in heaven. We don't have to fellowship with them on earth. So Peter got up and left the Gentiles because he didn't want to offend his people. It says the rest of the Jews who were with Peter eating got up too, including Barnabas. It says Paul came in and saw what they did. He said Paul condemned them before them all. He didn't hold a workshop, a sensitivity seminar, can't we all get along gathering? Because when you have a divine standard, you don't need long meetings. When you have a divine standard, you say, thus saith the Lord. We're going to apply the scripture into this so that we give. And so he quotes verse 20 and he says that, that his identity is in Christ. Nevertheless, he lives. It's not I. It's Christ who lives in me. In other words, Peter, you're to be a Christian now, not a Jew first. You're to be Christian now, not black first. Christian now, not white first. Christian now, not brown first. Christian now, not Indian first. You are to love the Lord your God without denying your humanity. See, God's not calling everybody to be the same. He's not asking you to like soul music. He ain't asking me to like country and western, thank God. He's not calling you to deny who you are. He's saying, just don't let who you are get in the way of who I am. The issue of race has dominated. And the only reason that we have this conundrum in the culture is because the church didn't get it right a long time ago. See, because of a mist in the pulpit leads to a fog in the pew. And if the pulpits can't get it right, how in the world do we expect the culture to get it right? If folks who don't know God can do a better job than the folks who know God, because they're following cultural norms and standards rather than representing the kingdom of God. And so we must take a stand for the unity of God's church without losing the uniqueness of his people. And there's gender discrimination. This is the ungodly devaluing of women. The ungodly devaluing of women, their giftedness, their usefulness, and their calling. Let me say a word about this. The ungodly devaluing of women for their usefulness, giftedness, and calling. Women often get a bad rap and often get abused by men and by culture, creating an overreaction of feminism that takes them away from biblical womanhood. The Bible is clear that there are distinctions. There are many distinctions, but when it comes to the kingdom of God, the Bible is clear that there are varying roles in God's kingdom. The Bible says the husband is head of the wife, and the wife comes and she brings all her gifts and skills, but she must submit to the legitimate authority of the husband because there is a role difference. In the Bible says that the final authority in the church is to be male. But that does not mean that the giftedness and calling of women should be downgraded, ignored, or underused. Certain offices are gender-based. No gift is. So gifts cross genders. So any gift a man has, a woman can have. Just not every office a man has, a woman has. And unless you make a distinction between office and gifts, you get them confused and women become devalued. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, women are equal heirs to men of the grace of life. Galatians chapter 3, he says that women in verses 28 and 29, he says, there is neither male nor female in the kingdom. He doesn't mean now men and women. He means that there is no unbiblical advantage to being a male or female spiritually. There's no advantage in that. You're not better because you're a man. You're different in your role. You're not better in your humanity, and you're certainly not better in your spiritual acumen. That's why the Bible says to a woman, you should submit to your husband as unto the Lord. In other words, your first commitment isn't to him. Your first commitment is to the Lord, then to him. And so to dumb down that, that's why even our church had to work through the process of when we were doing the ordination and licensing for men, how do we recognize the calling of women within their biblically legitimate roles, which is why we established the process of commending them to ministry maintaining the distinction of office while recognizing the calling and uniqueness of gifting. And that is what the church must do so that there is not illegitimate gender distinction. In fact, the first message preached in Scripture when Jesus arose was by a woman sent to tell the men he's alive. And so the recognition of gifts and the usefulness so that there's not gender discrimination illegitimately. Next, here's one. The Bible condemns political discrimination. Now, our church has an interesting mix of Democrats and Republicans. The church is made up of both. Ezekiel 43, verses 1 to 12 says, "Don't bring your kings and put them next to my throne. Don't bring your politics into my house like it can overrule me. No, you keep them on the other side of that wall," he says, "because in my house, this is my throne and I rule." To put it in everyday language, I don't ride the backs of donkeys or elephants. Okay? I am King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So on your best day, you can only be a Democrat light. On your best day, you can only be a Republican light. Because your bigger commitment is to the kingdom of God and the rule of God that trumps both. Since no political system fully represents the kingdom of God, there are flaws on both sides. And so people are going to be divided. When you come out of that voting booth, you're only going to live for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So you do not allow it to divide the church of Jesus Christ. You give God's answers to the issues that are on the platform, then you make your decision, but your decision starts with Bible, not with how you were raised, not what your parents said, not what your background. It starts with Scripture and what God says about whatever the issue happens to be. But he says, don't bring that mess up in my house and allow it to divide my kingdom. Then there's cultural discrimination. This is the rejection of people based on their background, language, or customs. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, there was a cultural conflict between the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews. Now, they were both Jews. They were part of the same race, but they had different cultures. See, if you were a Greek-speaking Jew, you grew up in a Greek culture. If you were a Hebrew-speaking Jew, you grew up in a Hebrew culture. So you had different likes and dislikes culturally. Your backgrounds were different, even though you were of the same race. And so there was this cultural conflict in the church. The apostles had to call a special meeting, say, how are we going to fix this battle between culture? See, many of us here, we're in the same race, but we're not part of the same culture. See, if you grew up in one neighborhood, but your family was able to escape that neighborhood. Maybe you grew up in the hood or your parents grew up in the hood, but now you're living in middle class. And so your value systems may not be the same, even though you are the same race. So you have a conflict of values due to the background because their background has influenced them. Apart from right and wrong, good and bad, righteousness and unrighteousness, because that's the standard you discriminate over, they said, we will not allow cultural conflicts to divide the church. Because one group felt they were being neglected by another group. And he says, we're going to bring this thing together and we're going to bring God's help to this situation. Because we will judge people even within our own race who act different than we do, who don't have the same values that we have, and we will discriminate them, even if it's not dealing with right and wrong. It's just dealing with they're different than you. The final one is, before we get to the solution to this, the final one is preferential discrimination. This is discrimination over preferences. In other words, You like this, I like that. The whole chapter of Romans 14 deals with preferential discrimination, where you judge people simply because they don't like what you like and they don't do what you do. That's not sinful. He says, why do you judge your brother over opinions? Watch it whenever your first thing out of your mouth is, well, I think. People have the right to be different than you. The apostles were different than each other. Peter was not like Paul. Paul was not like John. Their temperaments were different. Peter wore peppermint socks the way he loved to keep his foot in his mouth. John loved to lean on Jesus' chest. Paul is an academician and he's a scholar. I mean, they were different. And so are you. If God wanted everybody to be the same, he'd have made us the same. People are at different spiritual levels. I'm not talking about sin and righteousness. I'm talking about differences. Certain people like to dress this way. Some cultures like to dress that way. Some people, you know, I mean, people are different. And they have the right to be different apart from sin. And they need the opportunity to grow. He says, some like this food, some like that food. Some want to celebrate this day. Others want to celebrate that day. They have different days they like to celebrate. He says, okay, let folk be different and stop trying to make everybody you. Or everybody me. Apart from the divine standard. There must be the freedom to be different so that there is not conflict in the church over that which is not illegitimate. Whole chapter spent on it, over preferences of likes and dislikes. Now, here's the point. Where there is illegitimate division, there is divine judgment, including a civil war. So we can talk about ending slavery and all that, and Abraham Lincoln and all that. You know, no, the civil war was divine judgment. Due to the evil that was taking place in the culture. This chaos that we see all around us. See, don't take God out of this equation. Illegitimate division brings divine judgment. He says it is judgment. And so we got chaos today, outside of the church and inside of the church. So let me be inextricably clear before I get to the closing thought here. At Oak Cliff and Bible. When I say and Bible, it means I'm underscoring it. No one, absolutely no one, will be allowed to discriminate illegitimately against another person using human standards to trump divine revelation. No one. Anybody who walks through that door, who names the name of Jesus Christ and is willing to submit to the legitimate spiritual authority of the church is welcome because they belong to the kingdom of God. And the first issue is not what your mama and daddy taught you. No, it's what God says, which may mean mama and daddy were wrong. So this stuff doesn't take long when you have a divine standard because you can deal with it real quick, real quick. So what do we do? How do we solve this in our personal lives, in the church, and try to overflow it into society? He says in verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Okay, watch this now. He says there is a royal law. Ooh, royal means kingly. It's royal because it comes from the king, and it's royal because it is the umbrella superimposing kingly rule of operation. All God's rules are good, but this is numero uno. This is the chief rule that brings together all the other rules when it comes to relationships. He says, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Love is to compassionately and responsibly and righteously seek the well-being of another. That's biblical love. Compassionately and righteously and responsibly meeting the needs of another. Watch this, because many people don't understand what this verse is saying. He says, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Let me say it another way to help with the meaning. You are to love your neighbor in light of what you expect to receive for you. In other words, it's a boomerang principle. When you relate to somebody else properly without illegitimate distinctions, you have set yourself up for God to come back to you with the very thing you handed out. You see, a lot of people, God, why don't you answer my prayer? Because he says, I saw your action. And I saw you want me to give you what you're unwilling to give somebody else, and it don't work like that. The boomerang principle must be operating. You are to love your neighbor because of what you want for yourself. That's why Luke 6:38 says, give and it, the thing you gave, will boomerang back to you. So the question is, if you want it, you better give it. Because a lot of us are calling on God to do stuff he's never going to do. Because he sees what we do to others illegitimately against the wrong standard. It is the royal law, the foundation of all. It releases life. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 19, God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to leave the edges of your field for the poor. When you do your harvesting, don't touch the edges of your field. Let the poor come and give it. Help them out. He says, because when you do, your God will bless you. See, if you want him to bless your harvest, you better put the edges of your field and leave it to be a blessing to somebody else if you want me to bless your harvest. Okay, watch this now, watch this. So treat the royal law royally, because it is the linchpin for everything else. Two, he says in verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those that love him? Whoa. He said, here's another reason why you can't be illegitimately discriminatory. You cannot be illegitimately discriminatory because God has chosen the people who don't have much to possess more faith. You know why they have to possess more faith? Because they got to depend on it more. See, if you got a MasterCard, a Visa, a Bank of America, you got all this stuff, your dependency level doesn't have to be that high because you can pay cash and you can charge it. But the poor are eking out a living. They're going from day to day. So they've had to trust God day by day. If you got extra and abundance, sometimes you don't trust God year by year because you can see where you got it. You got a freezer, a refrigerator. You can store it up for months. So you have to trust God. He says, but I have given them extra faith. So when you run into a situation in your life that money can't fix, you better have your wagon hitched to somebody who can get to God on your behalf. You better hitch your wagon to somebody who can trust God when you can't trust God, because they become experts at trusting God. They may not have a PhD, but they know the G-O-D. So you better hitch your wagon to somebody who's in touch with God. But not only that, he goes on to say, who are heirs of the kingdom. Ooh, you know what that means? It means when you stand before God, roles are going to be switched. The poor folk going to be the millionaires up there. And the rich folks are going to be the paupers up there, because everybody in heaven is not equal. And he says, okay, you were rich down here, but you were discriminatory. You were selfish and you were all that. Well, up here, you're going to have to go to them for help. We're going to switch this thing. So since we're going to switch this thing, you better have some buddies. Look, he closes in verse 13 with this thought. He says, judgment will be merciless to the person who showed no mercy. But mercy overrides judgment. Okay, you don't want to miss this. You don't miss this. Judgment will be merciless to those who don't show mercy. You're so stuck up on yourself, on what you have and how much you make and what you drive and what you wear and what your bank account is. And so it's all about you. There's no mercy for others. It's just about you. He says, okay, judgment will be merciless if that's how you roll. In other words, when you need mercy, when you need somebody to come to bat for you, okay, you're in court. You're in court and you've been found guilty of a crime. You know what they do? They bring in people to vouch for you. In court, they bring in folk to vouch for you. They bring in these line of people to tell you good things you've done in the community, how nice you were to them, how you helped them out of trouble. You know why they bring in folk to vouch for you? To reduce your sentence and for you to get more mercy from the judge. See, sometimes things get so bad in your life, you have to throw yourself on the mercy of the court. And when you have to throw yourself on the mercy of the court, then they bring in other people to help the judge be sensitive to your situation and downgrade the penalty. The question is, when you need mercy from God now, and most certainly at the judgment seat of Christ, will there be a crowd of folk who can give testimony? Well, yeah, God, yeah, he got some issues, but let me tell you what he did for me. Let me tell you how he met me. Let me tell you how he accepted me. Let me tell you how he served me. Because you got this cloud of witnesses who can testify to the fact that you may have had some flaws in your life, but there's a bunch of good stuff. Because here's what you need to know in closing about the judgment seat of Christ. When you and I stand before him, he's going to roll your tape. From the time of your salvation to your death, you get to sit with him in your booth. And you get to look at your tape, good, bad, and ugly. And you're going to hit parts on your tape and go, ooh. You're going to hit parts on your tape and go, oh, Lord. Because he says he will evaluate words and deeds and thoughts and declarations. He says, we're going to look at your whole life to determine your level of reward or lack thereof. This has not got to do with entrance into heaven. It has to do with reward or loss of reward for those who are already going to heaven. He says, we're going to review your tape. It says all of your Christian life is going to be set there for review. Now, first of all, if you like me, we want to skip that session. We want that session. But the Bible says all must come before the judgment seat of Christ. So you don't get to skip the session. So you're sitting there with the Lord. And you're saying, I need mercy. I need mercy. Because I failed you this year. I failed you this year. I failed you this amount of months. I failed you this amount of decades. I lived for myself. I, you know, wasn't serving you, wasn't honoring you, wasn't doing anything that was kingdom oriented. Then I came back in the last few years of my life, and I need mercy. He makes an astounding statement at the end of verse 13. Mercy overrides judgment. Wow. 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 Don't miss that. In other words, God will be looking for opportunities to show mercy. He'll be searching. Is there anything redeemable in your Christian experience that I can use to show mercy? Because I don't want to judge. I want to show mercy, both in time and especially then. I want to show mercy, but give me something to work with because I will override justice with mercy. And so, you're sitting in courtroom, and you're about to be sentenced for crimes committed. When you're sitting in a courtroom for crimes committed, the fact that you didn't do other crimes have nothing to do with why you're in court. You're in court for whatever that crime is. You want mercy. You want to know the most merciful thing you could hear in court when you're guilty and when you're subject to X number of years? Here's the most merciful thing you could hear. I want you to do 1,000 hours of community service. I'm supposed to go to jail. But there was enough mercy for community service that mercy overrode judgment. And the thing that made the difference was they felt I could be useful to help others. So build your mercy account now so that when judgment comes later, there'll be enough mercy to override judgment when your tape is being played.